It would be interesting to go through the scripture and inventory those occasions where either a prayer or an incident on the part of man caused God to change his timetable. There are occasions in our memory we can think of. For example, when they were in the wilderness and they sent the 12 spies to spy out the promised land. 10 gave the ill report, 2 gave the positive report. But because they went to they lost their nerve, if you will, God sentenced them to wandering the wilderness for 40 years. One could view that as a situation where God's timetable was altered to accommodate a circumstance. You can probably think of other cases, Hezekiah and the sundial, where the sundial actually moved back in time to commemorate the fact that it was that he was given extra time. Now, of course, the long day of Joshua is another type of example, perhaps. There's also such subtle comments where the Lord speaks of John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He says, but if you could accept it, then Elijah's come. In other words, you sort of get the impression that if their reception had been different, the plan would have been different. And I suspect you could make a very interesting study, have to be a fairly sophisticated study, but one in which one you would examine what apparently God's timetable was and where he causes an extension. It's clear that God paces his timetable depending on, for example, this whole business of the conquest of Canaan. One of the pacing items for the conquest of Canaan was that the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. Remember that remark we studied in Genesis? I wonder if some event has caused God to postpone for maybe a year or two or three, Ezekiel 38. Wouldn't that be interesting if somehow we could know that? Would it be prayer? Would it be a revival? Would it be to give time for someone, some group, some number to be added to the kingdom? Interesting. That's a possible view of what we've seen. Maybe not correct, but an interesting view. Maybe he's also given us a little more time. Maybe not 2 years, maybe 2 days or 2 hours. And maybe there's somebody in this room who needs to come into the kingdom. I don't know who that is, but the person does. Someone hearing me right now is probably one that the Lord is attempting to communicate with, deal with, and has, if you will, kept the gates open a little longer before the train pulls away. Kind of interesting. If you're that person, I do commend that you don't let time go by without dealing with that in the privacy of your own will, in the privacy of your own communion. It's to confront your Maker, receive your Redeemer, and let the rest of us out of here. Okay. Well, now that's the spurious. Oh, wait, no, there's still some more spurious stuff I can throw at you. When you're away for the weeks we have, I can accumulate all kinds of trivia to mention. How many of you have seen of Raiders in the Lost Ark? Then you know who Indiana Jones is. Would it surprise you if I told you there really was an Indiana Jones?
Yes.
It would, wouldn't it? Yes. Well, close. There is a guy, and I'll mention his name because he's in the bibliography, and you will from time to time probably run into this character, either on Christian television or pamphlets or whatever. And I should caution you, he's got some very peculiar ideas. So what I'm saying is his views aren't necessarily correct. I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong either, because he's a kind of a character. His name is Wendell Jones. It's spelled V-E-N-D-Y-L, Jones. And I have heard about this character for many years. And I had no idea until recently. As you know, the movie The Raiders in the Lost Ark, of course, was just a tongue-in-cheek spoof, a put-on. It was really an attempt to be a put-on, not of the Ark, really, but of the B-movie. It was their attempt to put together in one fun cliche all the old cliches of the old B thrillers and the serials and things. So it was, in cinematographic terms, it was an interesting package in that regard. And the whole thing, as you obviously recognize, was a put on in every dimension. But one of the things they did, they named Indiana Jones after Wendell Jones, who was probably the most famous searcher of the Ark. He's a Baptist minister. He was he was born in Texas. He pastored for 11 years, Tennessee and North Carolina. Then undertook very serious Hebrew studies, and he actually qualified not only as a rabbi, strangely enough, how he did, I don't know, but he got admitted into the Kabbalah. And so he's qualified as a Kabbalistic scholar of some repute. He's a real character, but he can speak with some authority, at least in the viewpoint of the Kabbalists in terms of the way they look at the Hebrew texts. Now, the only reason I bring him up is he's a colorful character, and you might kind of, it's kind of fun to dig into that, because if nothing else, it's a good conversational link between Raiders and then, you know, something more serious, because his main quest isn't so much the Ark, although he's searching for that like everybody else is. He points out that for anything to happen in Israel, ecclesiastically, or I should say, Levitically, you have to have purification. In order to, when he points out that in Numbers 19, there's a discussion that one of the requirements to have the temple purified, priests ordained, all those kinds of things, is you have to have, there's a ritual requiring the presence of the ashes of the red heifer. And what you did, you didn't take much of it, just don't think of dirty water, but they took the water they were going to use and they put a bit of the ashes of the red. Now, what the red heifer was, it had to be the ashes of the last red heifer sacrificed on the altar. And so his point is, from the scripture, he argues that in order for there to be a dedicated temple, a priesthood, all those kinds of things that we get excited about prophetically, there needs, they have to be, the legal requirement is they have to be purified with water that contains a touch of the ashes of the last heifer. Now, in anticipation of that, the ashes of the last sacrifice are put in a specially built, there's a whole procedure of exactly how you do all this. There's a thing called a kalal, which is a earthen, low-fired, kiln kind of 3-gallon type pottery thing that's filled with these ashes and hidden. And before anything else can happen, any of these, you know, yes, you need to find the Ark of the Covenant, yes, you have all these other things, presumably, but you can't do anything until you find the ashes of the red heifer. So he has been spending years chasing down the ashes of the red heifer. And like so many of these people, there is a whole story where he thinks he's found it. And like so many of these stories, you know, there's half a dozen floating around. There's a certain mountain with a certain cave in the, that's been hidden away that has all the right signs and given the right permissions at the right time. They hope to extricate it. There's also stories floating around that might be true, that the Ark has been found in one of those caves and has been circled by the Jordanian army and has been sealed off. And these stories are interesting. Some of them may be true. Many of them are encouraged by the Israeli Minister of Tourism. And they know what works. But anyway, you'll find that you'll find a lot of that talk floating around, and it's interesting. It's interesting. I, on the one hand, find it fascinating. It's constructive if it has the following result. If there's two things that happen as a result of these stories, if one is you dig into the scripture to find out what they're about, you hear they might find the Ark. Gee, dig into the Old Testament, New Testament, find out what the Ark of the Covenant was really all about. Check the references. If you have ashes of the red heifer, it will take you into a chapter of Numbers you probably never paid any attention to before. Okay, well, praise God. That's constructive. If it drives you into the Word and increases your expectation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, praise God. If it doesn't do that, forget it. That's why, you know, I don't get particularly excited about the theories of Antichrist and all that, because generally it doesn't stick in the scripture. It takes you into some news magazine or some occultic paper or something. So that gives us a little time left for the book of Exodus. We really didn't stop crisply at a given chapter, but I'm going to regard us as having stopped at approximately chapter 28. As we in the previous sessions had begun to anticipate a break in our series, and also recognizing that the chapters that remain in Exodus can be pretty tedious if we go at it to the level of detail that we've been accustomed to, I shifted gears the last several sessions and tried to go at it more topically. One thing that you'll notice in the scripture in general and in Exodus particularly, you'll find things described more than once, especially in Exodus and in the Old Testament. You'll discover that the commandment of what to do is detailed out. So subsequent to that, the description of what they did is detailed out. And on the one hand, it's interesting, if you're really a diligent scholar, it's interesting to compare the two because sometimes they're in a different order. I mean, the tabernacle is described from going out inside, and sometimes it's described from the inside going out. And, you know, there's sometimes usually there's very significant meaning in the sequence of these things. But the main point is to recognize that one is the commandment and one is the accomplishment of the commandment. And this reminds me of a definition that I find very fascinating. One, you know, we remember when Pilate was interviewing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he asked a question that's sometimes regarded just as a cynical rhetorical question. He says, "What is truth?" Remember? You were asked for a definition of truth. We use words, you know, the complex words like abomination of desolation and things like that, we don't have trouble with because they're so narrow, so specific, we can, once you get the definition, you can remember. When you start using words like grace, mercy, truth, they're dangerous because we think we know what they mean. And yet, if we're forced to somehow, like on a exam or something, put a definition, that's pretty tough. Grace and mercy, we use that all the time. And I never really could get them straight until someone explained to me the difference. See, if we talk about grace and mercy, those are both neat. We both get them from our Lord, and it's something we want, and we're better off because we have it. But how does grace and mercy differ from one another? Well, if grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do, those two words suddenly are crisper in your mind. You can still use them quite fluently. You can understand the difference. When I am receiving God's mercy and when I am receiving His grace. I'm getting His grace when I have some undeserved favor put upon me. I'm getting His mercy when He withholds that which I deserve. All right? Okay, well, in that spirit, then what is truth? What do we mean when we say truth? And there are many definitions, and we could spend all evening, you know, in a good scholastic, dull, dry session. But let me leave you with an idea that I think is interesting. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. When the word and the deed become one. And that's a very special way in which Jesus Christ was the truth. For thousands of years, God had ordained what was to happen with the Mashiach. The word was put forth. He was to be born in Bethlehem of the house of Judah, house of David, tribe of Judah, and so forth. 333 little details laid out, and he fulfilled all those. When God's word became his deed, and they became synonymous, we can call that truth. They match. They're congruent. So it's interesting that same pattern we see in the structure of the book of Exodus. We see it all through in the Levitical. We deal with these ceremonies and details. It gets a little tedious if you're just reading for overview because you get all the nitty-gritty details. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this, 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 this. And a couple of chapters later, it says, and he went ahead and he did this, 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 this. And, you know, you wonder, gee, you plow through that. Well, part of what we're seeing there is the commandment and the achievement of that. Well, in any case, though, picking us up again, we were, last we met in chapters, we'll call it 28 and also before, but 20, we have the priesthood. Now, on the one hand, it's interesting, just as a student of the Old Testament, it's interesting to study the priesthood for all the usual reasons, but there's a very important spiritual reason why the priesthood should be important to you. And that's because all believers are priests. Do you realize you're a priest? And what God ordains as an object lesson for those priests has application for us. We're all believers. And if you don't believe that, you can look at the sixth verse, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where he says he has made us kings and priests, right? 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, and so on. Hebrews 10:22, 13:10, and 13:15 are all examples of that. But the one that may be the freshest in your mind, since we were together in Zechariah, remember Zechariah 3, we had Joshua, not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, a relatively more recent Joshua, in a sequence there, in a vision where he's set up as a high priest, and his garments are exchanged. That's the role that he's doing. That the vision there is a typical or typological type vision, and in many senses it's speaking. But certainly it puts we are in his shoes. What are our garments according to Isaiah 64:6? What is our righteousness? Filthy rags. Filthy rags, right? Or if you want to be strictly speaking in the Hebrew, used menstrual cloth. That's our righteousness, and we're exchanged for the white garments of his righteousness. And that imagery is used in Zechariah 3 and in the idiom of us being a priest. What I suggest we do would be, let's quickly pick up chapter 29. And what we'll do is we won't try to take each piece. We'll skim through it quickly and then come back and make a few observations. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. He's talking here about the consecration of the priests. Bear in mind, this is the beginning. So he's instructing Moses how they're going to start this whole program. See? Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheaten flour, shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the beautifully woven girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put turbans on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the innards, and the fat that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram. And then thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the innards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. When we finish, I'll come back and make the distinction. There's two different kinds of things going on here. A sin offering is one kind, a burnt offering is another. As we read this, you know, we just see lots of gore and ceremony, and we're not sure, you know, we're not obviously tuned to those distinctions. But and I'm not going to bore you with a detailed Levitical, you know, essay tonight, but there are a few distinctions that are worth us being sensitive to, and I'll come back to those. Anyway, verse 19, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt kill the ram and take his blood and put upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Make a guess. What do those three things mean? Well, their hearing, their service, and their walk, huh? And thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon his garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump and the fat that covereth the innards and the fat above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is the ram of consecration. and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and thou shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Thou shalt receive them from their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Let's just finish to the chapter, and then we'll come back. 26, thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is lifted high of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering for the children of Israel, for a sacrifice of the peace offerings and their heave offering unto the Lord. And we speak of a heave offering, some things, but they're holding it up. You see, they're holding it up. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them, and that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, and when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and boil his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the congregations or of the bread remain unto the morning, thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, for it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar, and when thou hast made atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it, 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, for it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Now we've got it all sanctified. Now we go on. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Two lambs a day, continue. This is the continual burnt offering. The continual burnt offering. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other shalt thou offer in evening. And with the one lamb a tenth part of flour mixed with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning, according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. You might mark that verse. That's going to be a very special verse we come back to. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, let's first of all just talk about the overview of what's happening here. If we examine carefully the instructions that Moses was to do to Aaron and his sons, we discover there are 7 things that happened to them. And back in chapter 28, verse 1, we'll start there, so to speak. It says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his son. So the first thing is they're selected. They're taken, right? Same thing happens to you. You are elected. You are selected. Okay? Remember Romans 8? For me, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be, and so forth, right? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified, and so on, right? Okay, the second thing that happens to them happens here in chapter 29, verse 4, is they're brought, Aaron and his sons are brought to the to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, we just for fun, just to so you can sort of see where I'm headed, we might turn to 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." So what's going on with our priesthood? We are also brought. They were taken, they were brought. What's the third thing that happened to Aaron and his sons? They are washed. Right? They are washed. And here we could, we will do this later, but those of you that want to keep your notes complete, John 3:5, Titus 3:5, see both the same numbers, easy to remember, John 3:5, Titus 3:5, and Ephesians 5:26. We're going to look those up later in another context, so I won't take the time now, but obviously there's, we as believers are washed with what?
Water.
Water, and what water are we talking about? The Word, right. This isn't a baptismal analogy. We're talking about the water used idiomatically in the Scripture by the Word. Okay. The next thing that happens to Aaron and his sons, the fourth thing, they're taken, they're brought, they're washed. The next thing is they're clothed, verses 4 through 9. Okay. We're clothed. Galatians 3:27 says that we put on what?
Christ,
exactly. We're admonished to put on Jesus Christ, His righteousness. The fifth thing that happens to Aaron and his sons is they are anointed. That's what the oil does, right? What happens to us? We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Exactly. Oil is emblematic of what? Holy Spirit. Very good. You read ahead. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1 John 2:27 are examples that you could put down if you're completing your outline. Now, very interesting. Then their hands are filled. Verse 24, I believe it is. "Thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron." And you can compare that with 1 John, the first three verses of the first chapter of 1 John, if you like. And the seventh thing that happens is they are sanctified. It says, verse 44, "I will sanctify the tabernacle congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons." What's the seventh thing that happens to us? We're sanctified. Aaron's sons were taken, brought, washed, clothed, anointed. Hands were filled, and they were sanctified. Seven things. If you took the trouble to really get in this chapter and diagram it, you'd end up with seven major verbs, seven things that happened to them. And against each one of those seven verbs, you can muster a handful of references, typically from the epistles, that draw an analogy that we fit as being ordained as believers and thus priests, in a sense. Okay? I want you, now, without getting into, now, having gone through that rather superficially, someone who's really interested in the references can pull them from the tape. I want you to notice something. In every case, they didn't do anything. It was done to them. Interesting, isn't it? They're passive participants. They're not ministering. They're being ministered unto. They're taken. They're brought. They're washed. Did they do the washing? No. Moses did the washing. Clothed, anointed, their hands are filled, they were sanctified. What did they do there? They stood there and said, "Gee, that's great." I mean, you know, they just received it, right? Do you see something there? Do you see a lesson there? How much help did Moses need from Aaron and his sons to get this done? All he needed was their their participation. They're receiving it. Interesting, I think. Okay? Now, I'll tip you off on something else. I was going to save it as a surprise, but I'm terrible at surprises because I always like to talk about it. And I have a member of my staff out there, so when I come at this, she'll remind me at work to be sure I follow through. So I'm doing you a favor by announcing it publicly. I'm going to prepare, just as we have a bibliography on Exodus. Before the series is over on Exodus, I will deliver to you. Well, do you remember when we did Genesis, I delivered to you a list of over 100 ways that Joseph was a type of Christ? A little phrase, Old Testament reference, reference on Joseph, reference on Christ, where some of them a little far-fetched maybe, but anyway, there was a list. And you could play with that. Well, Moses, I'm going to suggest to you, is a type of Christ, a deliverer. Okay? He was the deliverer. He was the one that ordained the priest. In fact, the real exercise would be for you to make the list and turn it in for your final grade, But I tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a list of over 100 ways that Moses was a type of Christ. Except I'm only going to give you about 70 of them. We're going to divide them evenly. I'm going to give you the easy ones and let you go find the hard ones. Okay? So while that list won't be a full 100, you'll just have to fill out the rest of it yourself. But by the way, it'll be easy because you can take probably 10 just from this chapter. Because all the ways that Moses officiated at the ordination of those priests, Jesus officiates with us. Where Moses washed his Aaron and his sons, our Lord washes us. Where they're anointed, or you know, you pick up 7 already. Didn't even try. Okay. Now, something else that should be talked about it up here a little bit. We have, of course, the bullocks here of a sin offering, and a couple of things they did do. They did lay their hands on the head of the bullock, which is a sin offering, of the ram that was the burnt offering, and the ram of consecration. And they also ate of the flesh of the ram and the showbread. Now, putting their hands on the ram had what symbolism? Exactly. They identified with and therefore transferred themselves. Okay. Now, I might comment about the difference. You'll see, all through Levitical kinds of passages, you'll find references made to sin offerings and burnt offerings. And you wonder, well, gee whiz, you know, an offering's an offering. They slaughtered this animal and threw it up there and burned it. Yeah, but there's some differences. A sin offering was required by the law. You'll find sin offerings required on certain occasions. Not important for us in our walk typically to have those all memorized and so forth. But just to be sensitive to the fact that a sin offering was required to meet the requirements of the law. A burnt offering, and the Hebrew in the word means that which goes up. You say, gee, they're both burnt. I don't see why they discriminate. Well, the burnt offering is voluntary. It's voluntary. It's the highest. If we were going to make a big Levitical, we'd try to train you for the priesthood. We have charts and diagrams and go through all this. There's a hierarchy of occasion, and the burnt offering is the highest of those. It's voluntary. It's a form of voluntary offering. And it's interesting to notice that the altar, the brazen altar in the tabernacle, takes its name from the burnt offering. It's not the altar of sin offering. That's where the sin offerings were given, and more frequently than the burnt offerings, I think. But it takes its name. It's the altar of burnt offering. When we read that, we sort of think, okay, it's an altar where they burned offerings. No, that's what it means is it's the altar where the voluntary sacrifices, all of them were made, but it gets its name from the highest one of those. You follow me? Okay. Now, and this, they have these three things. They have the bullock for the sin offering, they have a ram for the burnt offering, and they have a ram of consecration, specifically for the priesthood, and then they also have some other things. They have a wave offering, and we'll come to that. But this is all sort of summarized up to where we've been in verses 35 through 37. And thus thou shalt do unto Aaron and his sons according to all things which I have commanded unto thee. 7 days it took to do all this. Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for sin, for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar, and thou hast made atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar, and so on. Now, then we get into another interesting subject. We are completely consecrated in him, in Colossians 2:10, and so forth. Now, one interesting thing, it's easy for us to talk about the golden lampstands, right? As who do they represent? Jesus Christ. Oh, everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. The lampstand, I am the branch, I am the vine, here the branches, the 1 + 6 makes the 7, so forth. It bears the light, all those things. There's one thing we usually don't think of is we think of Jesus Christ as the lamb that went to the cross. We often find ourselves thinking of the brazen altar as the cross upon which the lamb was sacrificed. That's true, fair, but there's also a sense in which Jesus Christ is the altar. And remember how he says it's the altar that sanctifieth the gift, not the gift the altar? Interesting. And if you take Hebrews chapter 13, you can read it on your leisure, you'll discover if you watch carefully several places, 10th and 15th verses there, it's clear that the writer of Hebrews visualizes Jesus Christ as our altar. He's also our altar, interestingly enough. Well, let's move on a little bit. The sin offering issue, the sin offering is expanded. Those of you that are really interested in sin offerings want to get into this. Leviticus 8 is the detail. This is Exodus, but you'll find this is all amplified in the book of Leviticus. And in your bibliography, you'll find a couple of references by Soltau. They're published recently, but they actually they're actually reprints of books that were written in the 1800s by this expert in this area, Christian, but expert in the tabernacle and its services and so on. And you might find that interesting if you want to get into it. But Leviticus 8 would be the scriptural reference. Now, as I indicated, the burnt offering is a voluntary, is of a voluntary nature. It's also interesting that the burnt offering is the highest form, as I say, and it is anticipated in Genesis 22. Remember when we studied Abraham's offering of Isaac, right? That is, in a sense, if you were going to, of course, it's a typological model that we've studied and commented on many times, but it would be in the category of the, it probably fits all of them, frankly, but of the burnt offering, because of its role there. Now, something else that's really interesting to me, there's another offering called the meal offering. And we discover, as we study the scripture, that it is always appended to the burnt offering. There's a burnt offering and an associated meal offering. And Leviticus 23, 13 and 18, Numbers 28, verses 28 and 31, and Numbers 29, 3, 6, and 9, and others are examples where they're always mentioned together. I put those I'm not throwing those out so they're on the tape for those of you that want to dig into that. This fascinates me because I'm just going to ask you if you think there's a link between the fact, who was our burnt offering? Jesus Christ. He never appears after his resurrection without eating. And I think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc., those always appear together, the meal offering and the burnt offering. I don't know if there's a relationship or not. I really don't. But I find that interesting. Okay, the meal offering, for those of you who want to dig into that, it's in Leviticus 2. For those of you who want to wade through all that, it speaks, of course, the meal offering has a couple of ingredients that you would quickly notice. It, of course, speaks of Christ's humanity. And it also includes beaten oil. Beaten oil in the thing. Now, we also get here then to a drink offering. You remember in verses 40s, right in here somewhere, there was a drink offering. Now, it's kind of interesting that we have a quarter of that is with beaten oil and a quarter of it is with wine, right? 40, thank you, yes. With the lamb, a tenth flour of meal mixed with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth part hin of wine for a drink offering. Well, what's the oil typify? Holy Spirit, great, no problem with that one. What's the wine typify? Well, you know, that's interesting. I guess it does. And he ordains it as such in the communion service, of course. But wine means communion. It also means, it refers to joy. You can find Judges 9:13, Psalm 104:15. And of course, first that your joy may be full, etc. So both are true. Both are true. Now, we could spend a whole. And this gives us a great springboard. See, we could shift now quickly from Leviticus 1:2-8 and whatever into a whole study of joy. See how easy it is to get distracted. A couple of quick things. Does your gloominess ever glorify God? Write that down. Does your gloominess ever glorify God? I don't think so. And when I'm gloomy, I hope my Christian friends will remind me that that's a poor witness. There's no way I can justify that. Now, that sounds good. Gloominess, I'm equating to a lack of joy. If I have a lack of joy, why? Scripturally speaking, if I have a lack of joy, what's my problem? Very good. Exact right answer. Out of fellowship. If I need more joy, all I need to do is fellowship with Him. Right? So if you lack joy, you lack fellowship. Now, you may lack fellowship because there's sin standing in the way or any of other, you know, several other kinds of things. But the point is, that should, if you can remember, now that's glib to say this in a Bible study, write that down, little outline, and stick it in your desk. But it's quite another to apply it to your life. To recognize if you're down, if you lack joy, you can say, well, gee, because I, you know, it's inflation, I can't make my payments, and you can grouse around with a list, you can quickly make a list of grumps, you know. All those are denying God's power. What you really want to do, if you're walking with Him, is to walk with Him. Let Him hear from you. Dialogue. I've often said, and I don't think it's too facetious, is the reason we have so many troubles is the only way God can get our attention. The only time He hears from us. You know? When my sons were in college, I used to have to send them money from time to time, and I never sent them much at one time because I knew that what I'd hear from them more often. Okay, let's, I don't want to, you know, spend all night on chapter 29, but I would like to pick up verse 45. It's very interesting. Why did God deliver Israel from Egypt? We take that for granted. Oh, Red Sea, the whole bit, you know. Why? Because He couldn't dwell with them there. Notice verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. Right? They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. God doesn't want you in the world. Why? Because He can't dwell with you here. Interesting, isn't it? Fascinating. Book of Revelation has a class of people, all kinds of groups there. One of the prominent groups throughout the book are the earth dwellers. There are these people and those people. Then there's those that dwell upon the earth. And we usually think of that as just sort of a all the remainder or something. There's this group going this way, you know, do things. No, there are those that dwell upon the earth. Do you dwell upon the earth? No, you're a pilgrim. Your citizenship is where? You're an alien. Remember that. Don't be surprised if you're treated like one. Okay? Okay. It's interesting to notice that God did not dwell, I don't believe, with Adam. He walked with him, talked with him. He didn't say, doesn't say that He dwelt with him or vice versa. I may be splitting hairs. He didn't dwell with Abraham. Abraham was his friend. I've got friends. I don't dwell with them. Difference, isn't there? God called Israel out of Egypt to dwell with them. He's called you out of the world to dwell with Him. Interesting. Now you can dig into this in Exodus 15, verses 1, 13, and 17, and Exodus 25, verse 8. And you can carry that to Matthew 28, 20, and Hebrews 13, 5. And from there, if you haven't lost wind, you can go on and look at Zechariah 6 and Revelation 21:3, Psalm 144:15, because He builds a city where we can all dwell together. That's the whole climax of the program, is Revelation, right? The end of it, where we have a city and we dwell with Him. Moving right along to chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, and of acacia wood thou shalt make it. Now, we're going to here have described another altar. Don't get them confused. We've talked much about the brazen altar. This is a giant thing that I sort of visualize as 4 or 5 feet square. I forget what it was, 3 or 4, I forgot the numbers, but it's anyway, it's a big thing. And that's where they put these big animals that were slaughtered up there to burn, the brazen altar. First thing when you come into the tabernacle courtyard kind of place, brazen altar. Then there's a laver, then you go in the building, and you have the table of showbread and the 7-branch candlestick and the veil, and then you've got this other thing there, a thing roughly a foot and a half square and maybe 30 inches high that you burned incense on, made of not brass but gold. So there's two different altars. We don't think of that little thing as an altar. We almost think of it like a censer or something smaller. It's almost a small piece of furniture. It's called the golden altar. It's inside, right by the veil. In fact, it's usually described in such a way that you get the impression it's inside the veil in the Holy of Holies. And yet there's many authorities that say it was just outside the veil in the holy place. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. But the point is, it's right there. So it's intimately associated with the Holy of Holies. Which side of the veil it was on is a subject of some debate among some of the scholars. And you can find inferences from the scripture both ways. But the point is, it's the golden altar. Okay? Now, it's kind of interesting that as we've gone through all this furniture earlier, then we got into this priesthood thing with their garments and all this stuff. We've left the furniture. And now suddenly we come back to it as if it's an afterthought. If we're sensitive to the way the book's been organized at this point, we're going through the furniture in great detail. We did. Then we went to the priest, you know, his garments and all that stuff, and then how they were anointed and on. And now we're suddenly come up with this altar. And you say, well, that's kind of a strange order. Nothing's by accident. You don't have a golden altar with incense on it until there's someone consecrated to be able to burn the incense. So the logical spiritual order is to have a consecrated priest first, because he's going to have to take a coal from the brazen altar to over inside to start this one. It's an inside worshipful kind of thing. You need a priest before you can have a use of the altar of incense. Anyway, first chapter 30, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood thou shalt make it. He's not through. It's going to be covered with gold. So if you just recognize this, the golden altar, as it's usually referred to as the golden altar. A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit shall be the breadth thereof, four square shall it be. In other words, it's square. And and two cubits shall be the height thereof. And if you figure a cubit is roughly 18 inches. Okay, so you got to think it's roughly a foot and a half square, 3 feet high. And we may be off a little bit as to whether you're talking about a 22-inch cubit or an 18-inch cubit and all that. Doesn't matter for our purposes, all right? Okay. The horns thereof shall be the same. Most people assume that each four corners are sort of a horn patterned after the brazen altar, but we don't know that for sure. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a rim of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make under the rim of it by the two corners thereof, that the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and thou shalt, then they shall be for places for staves with which to bear it. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Now, can you visualize, now, setting aside for the ambiguity, which side the veil, it is right there. We come into the courtyard, this white canvas fence kind of thing. Come inside, there's the brazen altar. Next to it is this big laver. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Get inside, and go inside this building that's draped with these badger skins and such, remember? When you go inside this first place called the Holy Place, it's roughly 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 30 feet long. And as we come in there, on the right side, there's the table of showbread. On the left side, there's the seven-branch candlestick. And before us is the veil, and right by the veil, the golden altar. Inside the veil, we have this coffin-like thing called the Ark of the Covenant with a gold, solid gold lid with these two cherubim on top of it, inside of which are the tables of stone and pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so on. And God is referenced in the scriptures, he that dwelleth between the cherubim, meaning where? The Shekinah glory came and filled and hovered over that ark inside the Holy of Holies. The high priest went in there only once a year, twice that day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Okay. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, and once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. In Numbers 16, we have a very peculiar incident occur where Korah and his gang tries to repudiate the Aaronic priesthood. And Moses, of course, interposes and staves off a major judgment in response thereof. The fire here is, they are to take fire to light this altar from the brazen altar, and that's covered in Leviticus 16 and also Numbers 16. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, and Numbers 16, verse 46, makes reference to this. Now, in that way, this golden altar and brazen altar are connected. They're connected by the fire. Fire is God's judgment. What is the symbol of, what is the spiritual significance of the golden altar? Most people would answer intercession. You can muster up many references which speak of our intercessory prayers as sweet in God's nostrils, or a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that's certainly true, but it's, I think, a mistake to limit the view of this golden altar as intercessory alone. It's also connected with praise. I believe Hebrews chapter 2 and 13 make reference to that if you want to dig into that. Now, when Jesus, each of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle speak of Jesus. There's seven pieces of furniture, and each of them speak of Jesus Christ. The brazen altar, of course, speaks of the cross. His sacrifice is a sin offering for us. The laver, of course, is washing of us in His word, right? We go into the holy place, we find the table of showbread, right? I am the bread of life, He speaks of Himself as. Look to the left and we see, I am the light of the world. And then ye are those light bearers, right? You can sort of get that, all, that whole identity. Where is He today? What is Jesus Christ busy doing today? Making intercession for us. And in the idiomatic sense, then He's at the golden altar. You see, He's at the golden altar working today. There's a very interesting passage, and we'll just touch upon it quickly, but it'll give you the flavor of how some of these things, as you start, you read Exodus or Leviticus, and you get through all these ceremonies, and it gets dull. And yet, as you begin to get a feeling for those, then other things that occur in the Scripture are less foreign to you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And we have this famous passage in Isaiah 6 where he sees the throne of God and has many similarities to Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6. And he sees these, he calls them seraphim. Most scholars believe that they're a super angel of some kind. They're equivalent to the, what other writers call the cherubim. But Isaiah, as he sees this thing, it's filled with smoke and so forth. In verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay? In other words, Isaiah realizes he's in the presence of the throne of God, and he's horrified, terrified, because he knows he's a sinful man. Right? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. What a strange thing to be carrying. A red hot or white hot, perhaps, coal from the fire. Right? Okay, and where did he get this? He had taken with the tongs off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a strange idiom, isn't it? And yet, it's interesting, that's exactly what Aaron did in the tabernacle. The altar of incense, he'd take with tongs a live coal from the brazen altar and use that to set off the incense on the golden altar. And you'll find all that in Leviticus, first eight chapters. And it goes on to talk about Isaiah. But we find those phrases, and they sound strange there, out of context. But if you with a little sensitivity, that's why, incidentally, if you're interested in doing some background reading, one very rewarding book that's also in the bibliography is a book by Alfred Edersheim called The Temple, Its Ministry and Services. Now, the temple is not the tabernacle. Don't get them confused. But, of course, the temple worship was patterned after the tabernacle worship. Edersheim's book is one of many he's written. He's a very interesting guy because he was a fully ordained, authorized rabbi. Very intimate and a scholar of the old ways. But he became a Christian. In fact, he became a very prominent Episcopal bishop many years ago. But as such, he has a very interesting perspective, because being a Christian, being sensitive, on the one hand, knowing the Old Testament roots and procedures, his book is full of details on how they did these various observances and how they point to Jesus Christ. Very, very fun book. He's famous for many things. He's also famous because they had a very prominent, I think it was in New York or Washington, some big prominent affair where he was officiating. And everybody assumed, because he was an Episcopal bishop, that he was no longer a Jew. And that's wrong. Just like you as a Gentile do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Don't expect a Jew who becomes a Christian to be not a Jew any longer. And he taught them all a lesson, because as he asked them to say the blessing on the food, they happened to be serving ham. And so he got up to the microphone. He says, "God, if you can take that which was cursed under the Old Testament and bless it under the New, bless this pig. Amen." And then he left the room without eating to make the point that he's still a Jew, and that was an offense. Someone should have had a little more sensitivity. Interesting, interesting. I'm not saying he's right, it's just interesting. But it's a point. It's a point that, you know, sort of reversal of Peter in Acts and so forth. Anyway, no, it's something, you know, we as Christians need to be sensitive. You know, we're guilty of all kinds of interesting presumptions. But let's keep moving on. If we want to get into this, talking about the golden altar, incense is holy. None other than Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, handled the incense and was punished accordingly. Israel, the camp of Israel, can only go to the brazen altar. You had to be a priest to go further. And only Aaron and his sons could go to the golden altar. So it speaks of an intimacy. It's also interesting that the golden altar is not really mentioned much in the rest of the history. Now and then it is, very rarely. It's also, there's no mention of it in Ezekiel's millennial temple, which is kind of interesting. What that means, I'll leave up to you as students and scholars to unravel yourselves, because we're going on to 30 verse 11. Okay? Now, we're going to ask the question, who may worship? And the answer, of course, is the redeemed. What do we mean by redeemed? Now, this is going to raise more questions than answered, and it's a great way to sort of start to get near the final lap here, because I'd love to leave you lots of questions to ponder over the week. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel..." Now, what is he going to... He's going to number them, right? "After their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there may be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they may give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs." That helps you so you know what the rate is. "And a half shekel shall be an offering." 62 cents, if you're really curious. But anyway. Now, before we get into that, Isaiah 55:1 says that it says our salvation can't be purchased, right? 1 Peter 1:18 says you're not bought with silver and gold, right? So you can muster up all kinds of verses that, you know, you can't buy your redemption. And yet God is saying, wait a minute, the cost of your redemption is 62 cents. Well, that's an interesting question. What is God trying to teach us here? It sort of introduces an erroneous concept that, you know, you aren't purchased with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So what's all this? Well, God is teaching them that they are a ransomed people. And they got to pay the ransom. Now, it's interesting that the ransom's the same for everybody. Rich and poor alike. It's cheap enough that even the poor can afford it. It isn't a lot of money. It is in silver. What happens to the silver that's paid? It becomes the silver they melt down to make the sockets to hold the tabernacle. The tabernacle rests on silver. We rest on the blood of Jesus Christ. Silver and blood are Levitically equivalent throughout the scripture. When Judas takes his 30 pieces of silver and casts them to the floor of the temple, having regretted his transaction, he says, "Behold, I have betrayed" what? Innocent blood. And, of course, the silver is used to buy a potter's field, and it's called what? The field of blood. And you can go out through the whole scripture and find an equivalency idiomatically of silver and blood. And so this is idiomatically speaking of the redemption blood, okay? Now, it's a very strange episode here to find these coins, the purchasing of your redemption. The firstborn of everything had to be redeemed. Well, lambs, sheep, goats, whatever, and the firstborn of Israel. And Exodus is the book of redemption. We've learned the need for redemption, the ability or might and power of our Lord to provide it, the character of his redemption, which of course is by blood, and then we're going to discover our duty as a result of being redeemed, which is one of obedience. One other thing, though, that may confuse us, There's a whole business of numbering. Because as you get sensitive to this book called Numbers, we may eventually get into, of the Torah, one of the five books of Moses, the book of Numbers, where the people were numbered. Satan talks David into numbering the people and brings big havoc because of that. You read that and you wonder, what's going on? I mean, what's this big deal? A census is useful. A census, you know, is important to know where you stand. You're trying to measure your might against an army. You need to know how many able-bodied men you can, you know, numbering is a practical requirement. Why was God so sensitive about numbering the people? Well, no, they were not, in a sense, but at the same time, they were numbered on a couple occasions when God ordained it. Well, yeah, he promised Abraham would be without number, but that's at any one time, there's a certain number. And they did number from time to time. You number something if you own it. Do you take inventory of your neighbor's possessions? No, but you should if you're diligent, take inventory of your own. You know, you count your own things. You don't count your neighbor's. In other words, numbering is a privilege of ownership. Now, when you understand that, the whole thing becomes a little clearer. Who did Israel belong to? They didn't belong to David. They weren't his to number. They could be numbered when God told them to, because he was numbering then as an agent. Just as Moses here is, you know, he says, when you take the sum of the children, he's going to number them, and that's fine. He's supposed to. But when he goes through that census, he's doing it for the Lord. There is not a usurpation of ownership there. Lord is jealous here. He's saying, Israel is mine. All right? Interesting. And those of you who want to get into this can find verses to chase this idea down. Isaiah 40:26, Psalm 147:4. A couple of others. I can't read my writing. I think it's Isaiah 65:12. Proverbs 16:4 is related to that. And the best example is Daniel 5:26. Handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel parson, right? Your days were numbered and you're found wanting, right? Who's doing the numbering? God is. Okay. And it's in 1 Chronicles 21 that you'll find this strange episode where Satan is said to have convinced David to number the people. And he brings on all kinds of stuff. So the whole idea of ransom is that we're appropriated to God. The blood and silver equivalency we talked about. And we can probably just try to zip through and finish up chapter 30 here. Verse 14, everyone that passes among them are numbered from 20 years old and above to give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, and so on. And thou shalt make an atonement money for the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. In other words, let them know they're purchased, they're ransomed people. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, thou shalt... It's interesting, it's really a lease. Right? But I'm okay. Okay. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, thou shalt make a laver of bronze, unto its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. Okay? The laver is an interesting item. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, and they shall go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, so that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his seed throughout the generations. Now, from here we could go into a whole study of water, and it's, of course, it appears in Eden, Genesis chapter 2, Psalm 46 is a reference to that. We see it was the medium by which Pharaoh's hosts were destroyed, but it's also that which preserved Hagar. And it's also that which flowed from the smitten rock in the wilderness. And it's also prominent in the ministries of Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, and so forth. So we find it as an agency all throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament is used a little more narrowly. Water's turned to wine by our Lord. It, of course, flows from the side of our Savior. And it's prominent in Revelation 22 when we see the New Jerusalem and so forth. Now, we also see the Lord institute washing, where we're to wash one another's feet. Right? How often? Daily. Now, we have, in the interest of time, I'll just throw this at you quickly, but we have many references of water being equivalent to what? The Word. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to the Word. John 3:5 says, by water you're born again. And John 13:5, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:25-26, which again speaks of the washing of the word. Titus 3:5, Hebrews 10:22, 1 Peter 1:22. You can look those up, and they're probably very familiar references to you. But the point is, you're going to discover, if you watch those closely, there are two kinds of washings in evidence. The John 3:5, the Titus 3:5, the Hebrews 10:22 type of reference is a washing that occurs once and only once. It's the regeneration. It's the regeneration. Then there's another kind of washing, and Psalm 119:9 and 1 Peter 1:22 are examples of that, which is clearly a daily thing. You don't get born again every day. Do it once and only once. But you get washed through the word daily. Daily. Now, so we use the word for prevention of sin. We use it for the cleansing from sin, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Revelation 22:14 being examples. Also for our refreshment. Now, this laver, thus, is our washing. It's the water, it's the word, if you will. And it's used primarily washing there. It's fascinating. I think I pointed this out to you before. When you get to the book of Revelation, you see the laver. You see all the elements of the tabernacle idiomatically in the book of Revelation. But the laver, you look around, you don't notice it, because it's known as the glassy sea. Now, they're in heaven. They don't need washing anymore. They're standing on it. The Holy Spirit is dealing with a pun here. Very skillful, clever, meaningful pun. What they used for washing on the earth, they're standing on before the throne of God. Revelation 15 is an example of that. A couple of things. Something else, if we had time, we could develop, but maybe in the interest of staying friends with the women around here, I shouldn't get into it too much. But what was the brass for the, in fact, incidentally, when it says brass, it's really copper. But we say brass because it's a, but that's all right. But they, what was the laver specifically made of? Brass, but whose brass? The women's looking glasses. In those days, they did not have mirrors as you and I think of them. They didn't use a glass technology backed by Quicksilver. They, you know, what we call a mirror. They used brightly polished metal. That was their hand mirror, right? And you guys know how, what close affinity there is between a hand mirror and a woman, right? Now, what is required here, what we discover is that James 1:23-25 makes reference to, is that the women donated their mirrors, their hand mirrors, to make up the laver. And that's very interesting. Because one of the roles of this word is to show us ourselves. To show us ourselves. You see, we see ourselves, and the purpose of the law is to show us where we stand. Not to save us. Not to save us. I remember one time in a very kind of a stuffy formal church, a close friend of mine by the name of Walter Martin. These were the early years when he was based in New Jersey. Came out here. A friend of mine and I brought him out here to sort of stir up things, and it did. And he was in this very stuffy church, and he was kind of even one of his particularly mischievous moods. And he went through this very formal, as he sometimes can do if he wants to, about how you know, the law is to show us ourselves. And he used the example, it's like a shaving mirror. You see, the law shows us. But you don't shave with a mirror. You're shaved by grace. Well, I thought it was funny. They didn't. But anyway, it's interesting, though. We use puns as a form of humor. We use puns as a form of humor. It's the Holy Spirit uses puns to teach us. The Holy Spirit uses pun. The glassy sea is a pun. Incidentally, you'll discover the molten sea is a phrase in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, translated, it means the brazen laver. Sea is the translation of, you know, the like a little lake, and molten meaning brass. So when you say molten sea, it's an unfortunate King James idiom meaning the glass, the laver, the brass laver. But anyway, the women donate their mirrors and so forth. There's two things about the laver you ought to carry with you. We can talk about details. Nuts. The two things you'd like to know about the laver is what's not said. What's not said. It's always important to get your lessons by what's omitted. All right? Everything else in the scripture, if you've noticed carefully, has all kinds of detail on its dimensionality. Cubit wide, cubit thick, 3 cubits high, you know, all this stuff, right? Nothing said about the laver. There are no dimensions, therefore there are no restrictions on the labor. I believe the Holy Spirit put that there to indicate to you His unlimited provision of His Word to you. There are no limits. The other thing you'll notice is that in all the other tabernacle furniture items, there's elaborate procedures laid out for their covering when they move them. They put blue cloths over them. There's a whole rigmarole, both here and in Numbers and so on, how they move the stuff around. All nothing said about the labor. It's not covered. There's no restrictions on its size, therefore, and there's no restriction on its availability. No restrictions on its availability. It fascinates me how the Holy Spirit... We can build sort of analogies or models, and they're clumsy and restrictive. It's fascinating to me to see how the Holy Spirit extends those much more broadly. Next time, we'll pick up anointing oil. There are four things that make up the anointing oil. Myrrh, cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia. And And we'll go from there to a study of the spiritual gifts. Now, I love chapter 31 because I get sometimes a little tired of what I like to call the extreme Pentecostals. And they have all their little lists of spiritual gifts. And I like to take my list out of, you know, chapter 31. You know, cutting stones, carving timber. It's great. So we'll pick up for us. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this evening. We would ask You to just feed our souls. We thank You, Father, that You have given us a labor of no restrictions. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We would ask You, Father, to increase our appetite, our thirst for Your Word, that we might indeed cleanse our way. We would ask You, first of all, for the regeneration, and we would ask You, Father, for the cleansing that we all need. We thank You, Father, for these lessons. We would ask You, as we go forward this week, to increase in us a hunger and a thirst for Your Word, an increasing awareness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and an increased sensitivity to Your will in our lives, that we might be just sensitive to the day and the hour, that we might be pleasing in Thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.